Romans chapter 11, I want to begin reading with verse 11 and read through verse 25. If you would stand, please, while I read this passage in your hearing. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office, if by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fail, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Father, I pray that you would bless us to not be ignorant of this mystery. Help us to understand the passage that is before us. And Father, not only to just merely understand it, but also to rejoice in the great work that you have done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. If you'll just glance down to the last part of this chapter, beginning with verse 33, you'll see that this is one of the places where Paul just erupts into a doxology of praise. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. In verse 36, he summarizes it by saying, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. There's something in this passage that evokes praise from those who understand what Paul is saying. Now, he says it's a mystery. It's something hidden from ages and from generations past, but it's now revealed to us by the prophets and the writings of the apostles. And it's something that Paul got excited about. Now, I don't know, but I dare say that very few of us, by reading this passage, have just erupted in praise. Probably the more likely scenario is that we're perplexed rather than praising. We're perplexed about what is being said here. And indeed, this is a contentious passage of Scripture. It's one that good men and have disagreed on throughout the centuries. There are a lot of questions here that I don't propose to have the final answer. I have an answer that satisfies me, but I don't propose that it's the one that will end all the debates. Will all Israel be saved? And what does that mean in the next verse after we quit reading there? What is it? Are there two Israels under view here? Is there a latter-day glory of the nation of Israel? And all kinds of questions like that. The passage that we're dealing with today has to do with a destruction, a fall, a judgment upon the nation of Israel, upon natural Israel. And Paul somehow, out of this judgment, brings this glorious doxology forth, and he causes his soul to glorify and magnify the Lord. I want you to know something. When Israel was judged, a lot of people got killed. Josephus tells us that over 1 million people died in that one tribulation, that 3.5 year tribulation preceding the destruction of the temple. This is what Paul has in view here. Paul says in another place that wrath of God is come upon the Jews to the uttermost, to the full, to the end, to the completion. This wrath of God is going to be poured out upon them, and it will bring about their utter destruction. I believe the book of Revelation is talking about that very thing. That when we read about the vials and the being poured out and the wrath of God being poured out from heaven, it's a description of God pouring out His wrath against national Israel in Paul's near future. And Paul somehow says, well, this is going to bring about good. Now, listen. Ezekiel tells us, God tells us in Ezekiel, in more than one place, that God does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. You believe that? Ezekiel chapter 37 is one place that tells us that. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, verse 32, Ezekiel 33, 11. I'm not going to turn there to read that, but God repeatedly says, in relation to Israel, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked among Israel. Now, what then is it that brings forth this doxology of praise if God is saying, I'm going to judge Israel, I'm going to destroy her, I'm going to cause her to fall, she's going to stumble, she's going to be destroyed, but yet there's praise involved in this. God says, I don't have pleasure in the death of the wicked. What we have to see is that God has a plan of redemption, a plan of salvation, a view of how He is going to redeem the world and bless the world that's in view here. When I say redeemed, of course, we were redeemed on the cross of Calvary. But what I mean is the application of that redemption. And that plan involved the destruction of Israel. And Paul, even though he longed for the salvation of his individual countrymen, understood that this was the prophetic plan of God. This was the determined way that God would bring salvation to the Gentiles. And we ought to get happy about that. We ought to be happy about that. Because if it wasn't for God doing what He did and what Paul had in mind here in this passage that we read, you and I wouldn't be sitting here this morning. We would not be calling on the Lord of glory. We would not be asking Him to bless our meeting and our assembly this morning. I tell you what, this is a description of how God brings the world, I don't mean into every individual of Adam's race, but how He brings the world from a state of rags to a state of riches. How the impoverished nations who had nothing of the glories of Christ are brought to faith in that very Christ and are blessed in a timely way, in their experience, in their history. This is a rags to riches story, but there has to be the death of natural Israel for it to take place. This is perhaps not a real good illustration, but you remember My Fair Lady? And Elisa, is that her name? Mr. Higgins transformed her from a ragged servant girl to a beautiful, just elegant lady. But there had to be a big change, didn't there? He had to spend a lot of time and effort to make that change take place. This is what we're talking about here. We're talking about what God is doing to change the face of the course of history, to change the face of the world. And Paul says it's something to be excited about. Now, I want you to see his flow of thought here. We're not going to go verse by verse this morning. What I want us to see is some major movements of thought in this passage. First of all, Paul says that the fall of the Jews will bring riches to the world. Look what he says in verse 11. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Now, have they stumbled? Have they fallen? Or will they soon fall? Yes. What Paul is saying here, though, is that God is not arbitrarily causing them to stumble. He is not on a whim causing their fall. Paul is saying, yes, they're going to stumble. Yes, they're going to fall. Yes, they're going to be cut off. And yes, they're going to be judged with tens and hundreds and millions slain in the process. But there's a purpose behind it. Has Israel stumble that they should fall without purpose? The answer is God forbid. God forbid that God would arbitrarily and capriciously do that. He has a purpose. And here it is. But rather that through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. Look what he says in verse 12. If the fall of them be the riches of the world. Look what he says in verse 15. The casting away of them is the reconciling of the world. It was necessary that this take place in order that the riches of the world be accomplished. Now, I want to see some things about this fall of the Jews bringing the riches to the world. First of all, I want you to see that this is a pattern in Scripture. Now, we've made much over the course of months now, and now it's starting to be years, Sister Laura, and I'm getting older, so I have to count. You know, I've been here years, multiple years now. But while we've been here, we've talked about Israel is a pattern of the church. The redemption of Israel out of Egypt is a pattern for us to view something on a natural realm that Christ accomplished for us spiritually. What happened in the redemption of Israel out of Egypt? Somebody had to be destroyed, didn't they? You know, Moses led the children of Israel out to the Red Sea, edge of the Red Sea, and what happened? James, what happened when they got to the edge of the Red Sea? Well, not at first, though. They were looking around, you know, and what was behind them? Pharaoh's host, wasn't it? Yeah, man, they looked about and there's this big cloud of dust in the distance there and chariots and horses coming out of Egypt and chasing the Israelites. And all of a sudden, the Israelites see that they're caught between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. And they said, oh, my. You know, and the children of Israel were always ready to murmur and complain. They said, what, you led us out here to destroy us? And God says to Moses, he said, stand still and see the salvation of God. And he takes that rod that could do such wondrous things that God caused to turn into a snake that we've talked about recently, and he smote the Red Sea, and then it parted. And that water came up like this. The Israelites went through on dry ground. And when Pharaoh's army saw that, they said, let's go get them, boys. And they took out into that Red Sea. And they were on dry land for a little while. But then God said, let the waters come back together again. And the waters came and drowned Pharaoh's army in that sea. Now, what happened next? You know what was next? There was a glorious celebration, wasn't there? And Moses and Miriam were not good Primitive Baptists. They got their timbrels and their timbrels and their guitars and everything out over there on the other side of the Red Sea, and they started dancing and playing and rejoicing. The horse and the rider hath he cast into the sea. He's destroyed Pharaoh's army. He's destroyed that nation. He's broken the back of that nation. He has broken their power. Their army would never be the same again, in order that we could be redeemed. So even in our pattern that God has given us of salvation, we see that redemption involves the destruction of one entity in order that another people could be saved and redeemed. In order for Israel to go into the land and possess the land and inhabit the land that God had promised Abraham, there had to be a destruction. There had to be a destruction of a nation. Not only, though, was there a pattern that we see in Israel being our pattern, but there are many, many passages of prophecy in the Old Testament where we see that there is a destruction that precedes salvation. And I mean not just any destruction and any salvation, but I am talking about specifically, the destruction of Israel in order that the salvation of Christ might be spread into all the world. It's almost like that the nation of Israel, Jesus used this illustration, didn't he? He said the old covenant. He didn't elaborate this. He leaves this for us to apply and understand. But he says the old covenant is like old wineskins. You don't take new wine, gospel. You don't take new wine, new covenant living, everlasting life, the abundant life, and put it in the old wineskin of Mosaic ceremonial life. If you did that, the new wine, which was still fermenting and still alive and still producing gaseous products as a byproduct of the fermentation, That old wineskin was rigid and hard and not able to contain the life of the wine that would be put in it. And it would crack and the wine would spill and be ruined. Jesus said, new wine, new gospel wine, new life in Christ wine, new abundant life wine has to be put in new wine bottles. The old ones have to be cast aside. The picture is that Judaism has to be put aside. There has to be a new order established in order for this new wine to be contained and to be enjoyed. Let's see some prophecies that indicate this very fact. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. And we'll just briefly mention the prophecy of the 70 weeks and not go into all the details today. But just notice that these 70 weeks were designed to accomplish some wonderful and glorious things. And notice what some of these are, what these are in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, that is, upon Israel. And upon the holy city, thy holy city, the city of Jerusalem that was soon to be destroyed in Paul's day. These 70 weeks are determined upon the people in the city. Here are the wonderful things: to finish the transgression, make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, and seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Are those things to get excited about? Are those things that you can get into? How do you like it that the forgiveness of sins has been accomplished? That iniquity has been brought to an end? That everlasting righteousness has been brought in? I tell you, that sounds good to me. I like that. And Daniel is given this vision. He says, now understand how long it's going to be. In verse 26, that after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Not for himself, the people. Okay, not for himself, for us. That's in the midst of the 70th week. And look what he says, though, in verse 26, in the middle of that verse. And the people of the prince shall come, shall destroy the city and sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now, does that sound like destruction? Does that sound like that before the application of these wonderful things that Messiah accomplished, before they're carried to the world and enjoyed by the nations, there has to be a destruction of the holy city? There has to be a destruction of the temple. The people have to be destroyed.